our Old Testament lesson is Joshua chapter 24, verses 13 through 33. We looked at the first half of this last week. We finish the exposition of the book of Joshua today. Joshua chapter 24, verse 13. Joshua speaking, but he's speaking, "Thus saith the Lord." So we hear the Lord speak, "I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them, and you eat of the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve Him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." So the people answered and said, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is He who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites who dwell in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for He is our God." But Joshua said to the people, "You cannot serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then He will turn and do you harm and consume you after He's done you good." And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." So Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve Him." And they said, "We are witnesses." Now therefore, he said, "Put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and His voice we will obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. Then Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness to us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which He spoke to us. It shall therefore be a witness to you, lest you deny your God." So Joshua let the people depart, each to his own inheritance. Now it came to pass after these things that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord which He had done for Israel. The bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel had brought up out of Egypt, they buried at Shechem in the plot of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and which had become an inheritance of the children of Joseph. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him in a hill belonging to Phinehas, his son, which was given to him in the mountains of Ephraim. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament lesson is from Romans chapter 11 and verse 28 and reading through chapter 12 verse 3. We're just reading a portion of chapter 11, but really Romans chapters 1 through 11 is like Joshua chapter 24 and the first 13 verses, where Paul and Joshua laid out all God's gracious works for His people. And then he hinges this therefore clause. So Romans chapter 11, verse 28. "Concerning the gospel, they," Israel, "are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, Even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. I beseech you, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable or rational service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who's among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our gospel lesson is from Luke chapter 14, beginning at verse 25. Jesus was having great success. Multitudes were increasing and following him. And then he says some startling words. Let's stand for the reading of the good news of Jesus Christ. Luke 14, verse 25. Now great multitudes went with him. That's with Jesus. And he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he's laid the foundation and he's not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. The Gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Please be seated. Well, we have now come to the end of the book of Joshua. Joshua began with a great promise from God to this man Joshua. He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be courageous, be strong. I'll be with you. I will give you success as I gave Moses, my servant, success. The book of Joshua began with this great promise. It ends with God showing that he's kept his promise to Joshua and to Israel. They had great success. They lost only one battle, and that was Ai, the first battle, Ai, because of disobedience. They didn't lose any other battles. The book of Joshua begins with a death. Begins with the death of the servant of the Lord, Moses. The book of Joshua ends with death. The death of the servant of the Lord, Joshua, as well as Eleazar and Joseph's bones laid to rest. The book of Joshua begins with challenge. Observe to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, which I commanded my servant to give you. The book of Joshua ends with challenge and covenant renewal. And Joshua wrote all these words in the book of the law of God. And he declared to them the demands of God's commitment to them. And they said, we will serve the Lord. The subject of chapter 24 is covenant renewal. We looked at the beginning of this last week, part 1, verses 1 through 13. And in that section, Joshua had assembled the leaders of Israel one last time. And this time he assembled at Shechem, not Shiloh, at Shechem to renew covenant before God. If you look at verse 1 at the very end, it says they presented themselves before God. So this was a very solemn ceremony. And verse 2 tells us that Joshua spoke like a prophet. Thus says the Lord God. So he's speaking for God as God's voice. And he reviews the great things that the covenant-making God had graciously done for His people. How He powerfully protected them. How He powerfully provided for them. He even reminded them of God's mysterious ways and how He chose out their fathers in verses 2 and 3. Abraham, an idolatrous man, he called out, he took him out and set him apart and said, I make promises to you, Abram. I'll make of you a great nation, and so forth. So that's the subject of chapter 24, this renewing of covenant. And the purpose is found in the section we're looking at primarily today, to confirm Israel, which would mean to confirm us as well, in persevering in the true faith and worship of God. The whole aim that we've seen throughout the book of Joshua, and again highlighted here in this covenant renewal in chapter 24, is God has been faithful, and so God has stipulations for you people. Yahweh demands you who've been graciously benefited by Him, you need to be faithful to Him. We need to have fidelity to Christ. It's necessary to receive His blessings. It's not necessary for us to show how faithful we are to be saved. It's necessary for His people to show forth fruits of our faith. Gratitude for our faith. Fidelity to Christ is necessary. So let's look at point number one, the demand for covenant commitment. The demand. This is the second major section of this covenant ceremony, verses 14 through 24. And here Joshua, speaking for the Lord, demands covenant commitment to the Lord. So the Lord's demanding this covenant commitment to Himself. Look at verse 14. Now therefore, fear Yahweh, fear the Lord, serve Him in sincerity and truth, put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river, the Euphrates, and in Egypt, serve Yahweh. And if it seems evil to you to serve Yahweh, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the Euphrates, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve Yahweh. So he demands this covenant commitment to the people. The people concur in verse 16 through 18. They say, yes, we'll do it. Joshua cautions them in verses 19 through 20. But Israel's insistent, we will serve the Lord. And so Joshua holds them accountable in verse 22. And they said, yes, we'll be witnesses against ourselves. And so then Joshua makes a final demand in verse 23. And Israel reaffirms their decision to serve the Lord alone. So the question is, what sort of commitment does the Lord require? What sort of commitment does this covenant require that God has put before us? And this is point A. First off, it's a logical commitment. It's a logical, rational commitment. Verse 14 starts off with, now therefore. And those are two very important words. Now therefore hinges the demand to fear and serve the Lord. It hinges it to the manifold ways that God has displayed His grace to them and their fathers. So you should read verse 14 in light of everything said in verses 2 through 13. God has graciously taken care of you. He took you out of a land of idolatry. He took you from idolatry, you and your fathers. His ways are mysterious. Yes, He promised to make Abram a great nation and gave him one son. Yes, His son Isaac then had two sons. Yes, He chose the younger to be over the older. He gave the older son Esau possession right away, Mount Seir, but He sends His people down into Egypt where they become slaves. God's mysterious ways. But He took care of you there. He brought you out. He's delivered you from Pharaoh. He's delivered you from Balak and Balaam. He's delivered you from all these Amorites. He's given you this land. Now you're eating and enjoying things that you didn't labor for. Now, therefore, serve the Lord and fear Him. In other words, fidelity is but the natural response of Joshua's contemporaries to the abundant historical goodness of God. He's been good to you and your fathers. And by way of application to us, what else can we do toward the God who calls us out, forgives us, delivers us time and again, protects us, even when we don't know we need protection, provides for us daily bread? What else can we do? I mentioned this hymn last week, but we're debtors to grace. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. It's the only reasonable, logical response to the overwhelming mercies of the Lord to us. Like Israel, we're really in the grip of grace. It's almost like a coercion to faithfulness by the sheer logic. God's been so good to me, to us, that I should fear Him and serve Him. I should obey Him. I should trust what He says and do it. And the Apostle Paul uses the same pattern in the book of Romans. We read from Romans 11 and 12. And Paul bases his same argument in Romans 12 on all the lavish mercies of God detailed in those first 11 chapters of Romans. Yes, you're sinful. You knew God, but you wouldn't glorify Him as God. You're all inexcusably guilty. You have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ your Lord. And you're now dead to sin. You've become slaves of righteousness. And He's done all these things for you. He's called you out. He's chosen you. Now, therefore, I beseech you, brethren, present your bodies a living sacrifice to the Lord. This is your only reasonable service to serve. It's logical. It's rational. It's bloody rational. And I don't mean to sound like an Englishman, although it's fun to talk like them once in a while. But how is it bloody rational? Well, it's a logical thing of the grace of God to us, but it requires blood. Serving the God who has graciously saved us by not holding back His only begotten Son, but sent Him in the world to become the sacrifice and propitiation for our sins. His blood spilt for the remission of our sins. And so what's our only reasonable, rational, logical commitment? Fear the Lord. Serve Him who's given you what you did not labor for. It's a logical commitment. Secondly, it's an exclusive commitment. Joshua demands exclusivity to Yahweh alone. Verse 14 again, he says, put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side. You know, the other side of the Euphrates and what they served in Egypt. Put them aside. Serve Yahweh. It's an exclusive commitment. The word serve is used seven times by Joshua in verses 14 and 15. Seven times. In fact, the word serve is used 18 times in this whole chapter. Israel must decide. We must choose. We must decide, who are we going to serve? Whose slaves are we going to be? Look at what he says in verse 15. If it seems evil to you to serve Yahweh, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which were over there on the other side of the Euphrates, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. Make your decision and choice. There's an ever-present temptation with us. It's common. James talks about it. It's called double-mindedness. Daisuke, two-souled, double-minded. And the common temptation that's ever before us is we think we can serve our own selfish lusts and at the same time serve the one true God. And we want both. Because we like the pleasures of our sin for a season, and we know God is true and right. But Joshua says here to the people, it's an either or. And that's not an either or fallacy. It's an either or. It's Yahweh or nothing. All or nothing. And the greater Joshua, Jesus said the same thing. You can't serve God and mammon. It's one or the other. And Paul says, we were slaves of sin, but those who've been baptized into Christ Jesus are baptized into His death. Well, Paul, what's so significant about that? Well, being baptized in His death means you're freed from sin and you've become slaves of righteousness. Those are all in Romans 6. But then Joshua does something strange here in this covenant renewal. In verse 14, he tells the people, serve the Lord. But then in verse 15, he kind of turns the tune around. He says, but if you won't serve the real, true, historical God, you got to choose some gods to serve. If you're not going to serve the one true God, did all these things for you, then choose to serve your ancestral gods or choose to serve the contemporary gods of the people whose land you're living in. You got to have a God. The conservatives are fond of tradition, so they might vote for the ancestral gods of their fathers. Tradition. The liberals among you might yearn for relevance. They might prefer the current gods of the people around them, so they might want those Amorite gods. But choose. You must choose. Everyone does choose. Everyone has a religion. The agnostic, the atheist, everyone has a religion. Everyone's made a choice. Everyone serves some god. Everyone is a slave to some god. Peter says it this way in 2 Peter 2:19, for by whom a person is overcome, by him he is enslaved. Or by what a person is overcome, by this he's enslaved. Now it's a big bad no-no to talk about slavery in our country, but we are all slaves. It's part of God's design of His world. We are all serving someone or something. We're either serving the simple passions of our lusts, mammon, whatever it is we yearn, or we're serving the true God. Now, it doesn't mean you can't work for money and other things like that, but if you're serving the true God, you're doing everything else in accord with His Word, what He says about these other things. Everyone is a slave to some God. Choose who you'll serve this day. Joshua seems to be using a reductio ad absurdum. Serve the Lord, but if you won't, choose these non-gods. Which ones of these non-gods will you serve? Now that's absurd. But that was the point he's trying to make. And the application to us is if we reject the gracious Christ, if we think we can serve Christ and these things too, or if we're going to reject Christ and we're going to serve these things, that's absurd. Creaturely things cannot satisfy, they cannot protect, they cannot provide, they cannot fill you with joy and peace, they cannot raise you from the dead, they cannot forgive. It's absurd. And in fact, if we reject the true God to serve our own passions and lusts, not only is that absurd, we are stupid. Because it's the fool who says in his heart, no God, or the fool tries to erect other gods in his place. So Joshua is seeking to shock Israel into being Yahweh's willing bondservants forever. We will serve the Lord. Joshua says, I've made my choice, verse 15. Me and my house will serve the Lord. Probably some of you have a plaque somewhere in your house with that on there. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Here's an application to Christian men. Husbands and fathers, it's your responsibility to serve the Lord exclusively. And not just you, but it's your responsibility as a husband and a father to nurture your wife and your children in the faith of Jesus Christ. Serve the Lord, you and your house. Serving the Lord is not below the greatest of men. Joshua, I think, is one of the greatest of men. He led this nation in and conquered the land. He faithfully served the Lord. He left a godly heritage. Serving God is not below the greatest of men. Serving God is not too high for the lowest of men. I think of serving God as what true manliness is. We will serve the Lord, me and my house. So it's a logical commitment. It's an exclusive commitment. But then Joshua says, wait a minute. It's a cautious commitment. And this doesn't mean to backpedal and say, I don't really want you to, but you need to be very careful when you make commitments like this. Even in Ecclesiastes, better not to vow than to vow and not keep it. So the people respond with a very passionate and orthodox answer in verses 16 through 18. They say, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, He is the one who brought us up and our fathers out of Egypt from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight, preserved us all the way that we went. Among all the people through whom we passed, the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites who dwell in the land. He delivered us from our bondage. We will serve Him. He's our God. Very orthodox, very passionate. Basically, in verses 16 through 18, they're giving a hearty amen to Joshua. As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. And he says, we too will serve the Lord. Amen. And so they've agreed. But then Joshua does another shocking thing. Most of you know I grew up in a religious tradition, a Baptistic tradition. And in that Baptistic tradition, preachers and evangelists are taught to labor to get people to make a decision for Christ in a Sunday morning service or any service they preach. They labor. So after the preaching, they would open up the hymnal and start singing a song. Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling. Or just as I am without one plea. All these emotional, revivalistic songs. And they would sing verse after verse. We'd repeat verses. Every head bow, every eye closed. If the Lord's calling you. And they'd seek a decision. Raise your hand or come forward. And so they would labor to get people to make a decision for Christ. Joshua seems to do the very opposite. He shocks them, and look at verse 19. They've made this strong, orthodox, passionate response. Yes, we will serve the Lord. And he says to them, no, you can't serve God. No. Joshua said to the people, you cannot serve Yahweh, for He's a holy God, a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. I don't know what school Joshua went to, but he didn't go to the college and seminary I went to. You can't serve Yahweh, but follow His logic. You can't serve Him because He's holy, jealous. He doesn't just wink at sin. Because verse 20, if you desert Him for other idols of your heart, His grace to you will turn into affliction of you. Is Josh all of a sudden preaching a graceless God after earlier proclaiming His great grace in verses 2 through 13? No. He's cautioning us. The application to us is don't lightly mouth your profession of faith. Consider the sort of God you are dealing with, holy and jealous. Beware of self-confidence that makes emotional commitments rather than counting the cost. And those words are Christ. Count the cost. Three times Jesus said, you cannot be my disciple. You cannot be my disciple. You cannot be my disciple. Count the cost. So was He not wanting disciples? Yes, He wanted disciples. But it was precisely when the bandwagon was following Jesus in its greatest. The multitudes were great. Everything was going great guns in Luke 14, and He turns to the great multitudes following Him, and He emphasizes, who cannot be my disciple? The one who doesn't forsake all. Count the cost before pledging allegiance to Jesus. Jesus is not a bill of goods that we sell. He's not a prepackaged joy, peace, provision that works twice as fast as aspirin. He'll take all your aches and pains away. No. In fact, in one place, Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword between family members and former friends. Now, having said that, the Lord Jesus Christ brings peace to the believer. He knows there's peace between Him and God the Father through Christ, and He's at peace, a peace that passes our understanding. But when we accept the Lord Christ, when we believe in Him with all of our heart, there's also a sword that comes. We'll go around. We're very happy and pleased with our Lord, our new Lord, our new servitude to Him. We tell others, I belong to Jesus. I gave my life to the Lord. And it frequently brings a sword. We run home and tell family members, maybe a spouse, maybe siblings. We run and tell friends. And all of a sudden, this sword comes. There's derision. There's mockery. Maybe they unfriend you off of Facebook. They cut off the familiarity. They don't want anything to do with you. Because there's a sword. Our task is not to bait people into saying they will lay down their life for Jesus. Now those were words Peter said. I'll lay down my life for you, Lord. John 13:37. We're not to bait people into saying that. Three times Peter denied the Lord then that night. But rather, we're called to teach about the Jesus who makes people squirm under a searching question. Do you love me more than these love me? Do you love me, Peter? Do you love me? John 21. One minister commentary I read this week said, he trembled under his ordination vows, similar to our ordination vows. Maybe the same, I don't remember. But he says the ordination vows ask too much of a proud, angry, lustful, covetous man. You say, well, that man shouldn't be a minister. You mean a minister does not struggle with the temptations of pride and anger and lust and covetousness? He says, these things ask too much of me. He said, I could only affirm this vow because of the clause, by the grace of God. And I can say amen to that. So our vows in baptism, we saw vows made last week. We're going to hear vows again today of a person coming to join the church. Ordination vows. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to hear marriage vows between a man and a woman. And all these vows should be taken with great caution for their exclusive demands. I think we need to retain Joshua's paradox here. In verse 14, we need to constantly stand between verse 14 and verse 19. On the one hand, fear the Lord. And on the other hand, you can't serve the Lord. And it's not that one is fighting the other in conflict. They're both true. Serve the Lord. You can't serve the Lord. Calvin noted it this way. He says, Joshua's tongue was guided by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to stir up and disclose their feelings. Men neither distrust their own weakness so much as they ought, nor consider how difficult it is to bind themselves wholly to the Lord. And so the people were directed to make a commitment to the Lord, but don't be flippant, casual. Don't treat it as a light thing. Make it cautiously, fearfully. And so we hear their response in verse 21. The people said to Joshua, no. No, but we will serve the Lord. So Joshua said to the people, your witnesses against yourselves that you've chosen Yahweh for yourselves to serve Him. They said, we are witnesses. Now therefore he said, put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve and His voice we will obey. Thank God we have record in verse 31 that they did that. That generation that lived on even after Joshua died. So we have this demand, the demands for covenant commitment. Let's go on to point two, the wonder of covenant religion. And that makes up the third section of this renewal service. It's verses 25 through 28. In a covenant service, whether it's making a new covenant or whether it's a covenant renewal service, there was always a customary sacrifice. Look at verse 25. The New King James says, "So Joshua made a covenant." That's a very poor translation. The Hebrew reads, "So Joshua cut a covenant." I hope your translations have that in there, at least a note. Joshua cut a covenant. That implies that animals were taken and cut and divided in two and separated. Because that was part of the covenant service. And then the person making the covenant would walk through the divided pieces and be swearing to the death if they didn't keep the promise. So in Genesis 15, when God made a covenant with Abram, He told Abram, take the animals and divide them in two. But then He put Abram, so to speak, into a sleep. And it's God who walked through the pieces, because God was saying, I will keep my word to you, Abram, to the death. And that's exactly what He did. And that's what the cross of Christ is about. I'll bless you, Abram. I'll bless the families of the earth through you. I'll make you a great nation of faithful people. How? He was going to send this son to the death. Tear him apart, as it were. Destroy him on the cross. By the way, since we have this wedding, Lord willing, next week, married couples, those who've been brought together in marriage, they pass through the witnesses, the congregation. There's family of the bride, there's family of the bridegroom, and the couple passes through. They've made vows to the death. Till death do us part. And they pass through those witnesses. And it's all a picture and a symbol of this covenant service where there's customarily a sacrifice. Not only was there a sacrifice, there would be a written document. And so we read there in verse 26 that Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. Do you understand what's said there? Joshua added words to God's word. He wrote these words in the book of the law of God, which would be Genesis through Deuteronomy. That was what the scripture was at that time. Is he adding to scripture? And the answer is yes and no. Yes, he's adding to scripture because he was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Thus says the Lord. He was not adding to scripture in some flippant, I'm just going to stick my words in there type of thing. And so now the scripture to this point included Genesis through Joshua under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He wrote these words in the book of the law of God. So there's usually a document and there's usually witnesses in a customary covenant service. And so here stood a silent witness in verse 26, a large stone. He took a large stone, set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness to us, for it's heard all the words of the Lord which He spoke to us. It shall therefore be a witness to you, lest you deny your God. Note the emphasis in verse 27. It's not on what we say to God. It's an emphasis on the words which the Lord has spoke to us. You know, in our flesh, we want to make promises to God. And we want to make good on our promises. But bottom line is, we're the promise breakers, and God is the promise keeper. If we think it's our promises made to God that gives us favor in God's eyes, we are teaching a perverse gospel. It is God who's made promise to us through the Son, who keeps His word. And as it says in Joshua 21, verse 45, not a word failed of all that the Lord has spoken. And that's true of the whole promise of God. Not a word fails. He is coming again for His people. He will raise the living and the dead in the last day. So we have this promise-keeping God, and this stone was hearing the words of the Lord which He spoke to us. I really don't want all of my words remembered that I've spoken in my maybe good intentions, in my passions, my emotions to God, and then I've broken them. I'm thankful that the Lord remembers my sins no more. Aren't you? Isn't that great grace? So here we have this witness. Now, I got to ask you, is Joshua getting addled? We know he's old. He's waxed old, the scripture tells us. Is he getting addled? Do stones have ears? Have you seen it? Well, maybe there are stones that we make ears with. I don't know, but the stone did not have ears. Was Joshua suffering from a primitive animistic hangover? Did the false religions all around him finally get to him and he's talking about stones in a personal way that it's hearing? No. No more than the greater Joshua, Jesus himself, who said, "This bread is my body broken for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood." In pagan treaties between pagan kings and pagan nations, various gods would be summoned as witnesses. But the true religion, the biblical religion, has de-godded the pagan pantheons. And if you de-god all these pagan pantheons, you've drastically reduced the available witnesses. So who's going to witness this covenant renewal service? Well, we find in Scripture that God calls heaven and earth to witness. He calls mountains and trees to witness. And here we have a stone called to witness what the Lord has spoken. By the way, stones not only have ears, you should know that stones also have what? Mouths. Because on what we call Palm Sunday, the first day of the week before our Lord's Passion, He was told to shut up the children who were crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And Jesus rebuked those people and said, "If I tell the children to be silent, what? The stones will cry out." So we have stones listening. By the way, I say, you probably have said, we'll read a book and we'll say, "The book says," or "This book says." Right? We know that we're speaking in figures and symbols, but people who believe in speaking books should tolerate those who prefer hearing stones. Right? We got the wonder of covenant religion, the wonder of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's more wonder here. The wonder has to do with this meeting. It was at Shechem, and it was near an oak tree, verse 26, by the sanctuary of God. Shechem is significant because when God called Abram out of the land of Ur, the Chaldees, called him out of idolatry, the first place he came to was Shechem. And there at Shechem, the Lord appeared to him and made a promise and said, "This land you see, Abram, you man who I've called out of idolatry, I'm going to give this land to all your descendants." But right when God said that in Genesis 12:6 at Shechem, Abram had no children. But now here, hundreds of years later, is Abram's seed, a great nation, and they're standing at promised place, Shechem. And notice verse 28, they've inherited the land. So there are no falling words of our Lord. Not a word that he promises fails. By the way, at Shechem, Abram's grandson, Jacob, returned from his father's land. He'd been sent over there by Isaac to get a bride. He comes back with his wives and sons, his whole tribe and all of his servants. And at Shechem, he stops and he commands all the family to take all the idols and all the false gods that they brought from Haran to Canaan, and he buried them under the oak tree at Shechem. Probably the same oak tree, the sanctuary of the Lord. And so it's very significant. Shechem proclaims the comfort of Yahweh's faithfulness as well as calling Israel to fidelity. Our Lord Jesus Christ is called the faithful witness in Revelation 1:5, and he's the faithful one who calls us to faithfulness, faithful service to him. But there's one more wonder I want to point out of this religion, and it's the greatest wonder of the covenant religion of all. A covenant is an agreement. A covenant is a promise. But for there to be a covenant to renew, like they were doing here, there has to be a covenant in the first place. We call this Lord's Day service a covenant renewal service. For there to be a covenant renewal each Lord's Day, there has to be a covenant in place. And you know there is. But I ask you a question. Who ever heard of a covenant-making God? In Exodus chapter 34, verse 10, the Lord said, "Behold, I make a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it's an awesome thing that I will do for you." You know, the most awesome thing the Lord has done for us is He took on our human form. He became man, fully God, fully man, and He submitted to the weaknesses of our flesh, yet without sin. And He laid it all on the line, all the way to death on the cross. The God who made heaven and earth died for rebellious creatures. The wonder of covenant religion. The true God, maker of heaven and earth, makes and keeps promises. And when we think about that, our knees should bend and worship should begin automatically. Who is a God like you? And if our knees don't bend now, you need to understand they will in death. And that leads us to the final point, the promise of God and these three funerals. So, as the book began with one funeral, the servant of Yahweh, Moses, it now ends with three, and it begins here with Joshua, who's also called the servant of Yahweh. Verse 29, "It came to pass after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died being 110 years old. Joshua lived to the same age as his ancestor Joseph. He was of the tribe of Ephraim, the son of Joseph. Lived to the same age. Called the same servant of Yahweh as Moses. He died a faithful man. He had a very goodly heritage. Verse 31, "Israel served Yahweh all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of Yahweh which He had done for Israel." He had passed the baton on faithfully. Covenant faithfulness. Well, Joseph is the second funeral noted in verse 32. This funeral had been a long time coming. The bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel had brought up out of Egypt, they buried at Shechem, in the plot of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, which had become an inheritance of the children of Joseph. So his bones were laid to rest. Before Joseph died in Egypt as ruler there in Egypt, he made the children of Israel promise, "You take my bones out of here when God brings you out of Egypt. He'll bring you out." It was a couple hundred years later, but God brought them out and they took His bones and now they buried Him. Another funeral. Faithful man, a prophet of God, a servant of God. And then one more funeral. Last verse, 33, Eleazar, high priest, son of Aaron. Now he dies and he passes on a goodly heritage to Phinehas, who was another faithful high priest. Seems odd, doesn't it, that such a great book would close with three funerals? Well, it's a reminder that sin brings death. The wages of sin is death. But we also have the promise of God. Going all the way back to Genesis 3:15 and throughout, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. Why? Because for believers to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord, awaiting the resurrection of our bodies on the last day. Because we have this God who's made great promise. 1 Kings 8:23, "Yahweh God of Israel, there's no God in heaven above or on earth below like You, who keep Your covenant, Your promise and mercy with Your servants who walk before You with all their hearts." See how that's all tied together? God's good. He's made promise. Walk before Him. In conclusion, we should bow and worship should begin. And I read to you from Micah chapter 7. "Who is a God like You, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of His heritage? He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins in the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. Not a word failed of all the things God spoke. And that continues true to this day and will to the last day. And He will raise our corruptible bodies incorruptible. And we shall see the Lord. Father, we thank You for the story of Joshua, the story of deliverance, the story of Savior, the type of Jesus Christ, the greater Joshua, the better Joshua, who allows us to enter into His rest. And yet not to just kick back, but to have a faithful rest. Faithfully receiving and resting in You alone, but faithfully walking before You. Lord, You know our weakness. You know our failures. Even today, falling into sin. Cleanse and forgive us, Lord. We ask that You'd remember the sacrifice of Your Son in our behalf. We thank You He intercedes for us. He covers us. We thank You, Holy Spirit, for dwelling in us as a down payment. In Jesus' name, amen.